Would you turn with me to the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon. We're going to continue today, but we started two Lord's Days ago. We've entitled the message, Solomon Went A-Courtin'. If I were to subtitle that, it would be How to Know You Are in Love. And I hope that covers a multitude of folks that are here. On our way back on the airplane, flying back from Washington, D.C. this week, Bea and I were reading a little book entitled Love Quotient. It had some questions and some answers, and the score that you achieved was based on how well you did with the questions. Question number 64 asked this, true or false? How would you answer? A woman can tell it's true love when she thinks he's as sexy as Paul Newman, as athletic as Pete Rose, as selfless and dedicated as Ralph Nader, as smart as John Kenneth Galbraith, and as funny as Don Rickles. True or false? Any truths in the crowd? Here's the answer to that question, in fact. And that is, it's true love when a woman realizes that her lover is actually about as sexy as Don Rickles, as athletic as Ralph Nader, as smart as Pete Rose, as funny as John Kenneth Galbraith, and doesn't resemble Paul Newman in any way. That's how you can know you're in love. Well, that's what we really want to deal with from the Word of God this morning. How to know you're really in love. What are the true signs that this is a partner for a lifetime? And as I speak, I understand that I'm speaking to those that are at the front end of life, and you're ready to do that for the very first time in your life to select a partner. I understand there are some here who have gone through divorce. And I want you to understand that as I speak not to condemn, but I speak rather to teach the Word of God. For those of you that have that first experience in front of you, please, if you ever took notes, take them this morning. Take them this morning. Those of you that are in the recovery process, please take careful note. So that for those of you that the second time around is a real possibility, you can do it right, and you can know God's grace and God's love. For those of you that are in the midst of all of that, may you understand that all of this is designed to help you, and maybe to prevent what happened to you from happening to one who's yet to have that experience. We're in the Song of Solomon, chapters 1, 2, and 3 this morning, and finishing that we began several Lord's Days ago. Not long ago, I was reading one of the Christian leaders in America talk about our world and our country and where we are. And he said he was on an airplane traveling in America, sat next to a lawyer who had worked in 22 different countries. And he asked her this question. Listen to it carefully. If you were to tell me what the people in all of those countries that you've been to would say about America today, and you boiled it down to one word, what would it be? The one word that this lawyer who traveled around the world suggested would be the world's opinion of America, boiled down to one word, it would be the word corrupt. The word corrupt. A country that had lost its divine direction. A country that was sailing rapidly onto the shoal waters of defeat and destruction. Corrupt. Not long ago, one of our staff was talking to someone who came from a country other than ours and has brought their family. And he asked him the question, what is the one thing that you most fear that the United States of America will bring to your children? And the answer was immorality. Immorality. At our staff prayer time this morning, I confessed to our staff that probably the greatest fear in my heart, and perhaps in the heart of many parents that are in the auditorium today, is that somehow one of my children will become attached to the wrong kind of person, the person that would be outside of God's will, not my will, but God's will for them. Or that in a sexually explicit society, and in the heat of the passion of the moment, they would do that would be dishonoring to themselves and to God. and bring great shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Many parents can identify with that, either that they pray that that would never be true in their family, or perhaps tragically that's an experience you've gone through or are going through. And as we talk this morning, you need to know that God's grace is sufficient, either to sustain you in prayer for your children that those fears may never be experienced, or if you've been through or are now going through, to know that God's grace is sufficient to lift you up and to make you a survivor and to use your experience as that would instruct other people. I believe the first three chapters, through chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, really deal with the courtship stage of life. And it's with that in mind that we want to think this morning. And those are the marks of true love. How can I tell that this is truly the right person for me to attach myself to and to spend a lifetime married to? And I believe that God has given us a word for the age in which we live, for parents to help their kids, for those of you that are dating, for those of you that are rebounding, for those of you that are married and would like a good barometer of how you're doing in your marriage. All that we'll look at this morning in the Song of Solomon will apply to you. We live in an age in which there basically are no barriers to immorality. We do what we want to do when we feel like doing it, regardless of the consequences to society in general or people in particular. And we need to understand that that was never God's plan. It was never God's ideal when he created a man and a woman and made them sexual beings, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth. And we need to understand that were we to live in the day of Moses, there were laws against immorality. And those laws had some teeth in them. And I want to show you for just a moment what they were. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want you to understand the justice of God's standard of morality. And I think you'll discover it's incredibly practical. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we want to look just very briefly and then look at those principles to know how you can tell if you are in love or if you are in lust. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Note in verse 22 that the situation of adultery was anticipated before the time in which we live. And God said, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall what? Shall die. God said, I want you to know my standard of morality. To be immoral is to violate my holiness, and my justice says you must die. You say, boy, that sounds pretty harsh. Doesn't sound like the love of Jesus. You need to understand the love of Jesus in light of the justice of Jesus. Keep that in mind. God's standard has not changed. Swallow hard. God's standard has not changed. Adultery. A married person having a sexual relationship with someone else makes you, in the economy of God, worthy of death. And now we can rise up and sing with real gusto, Amazing Grace, right? And thank you, God, for your abundant mercy. As far as we know, few, if any, even under the Mosaic Law, in the time of the nation of Israel, were ever stoned because of their immorality. You want to know why? Jesus said it best to the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember what he said? Ye who are without sin, do what? Cast the first stone. And you see, the lust in the heart, said Jesus, is to be guilty of immorality. And there is no human being alive right now who is worthy of casting the stone to execute the justice
of God. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, right? And say, Lord, don't give me the punishment that I deserve. And Lord, may your grace be sufficient to give me what I've not earned. And that is, Lord, help me to rebound and help me to recover. The bad news is we deserve death. The good news is God says there's another alternative. And you'll never understand your sexuality and what you do with it and what God thinks of it unless we understand that. If we go on in the rest of the text, in verses 25 to 27, it says a rapist is worthy of death. And then in verses 28 and 29, it says that if you are guilty of premarital sex. Now watch this. This is most important. Let me just read it for you. If a man finds a girl who's a virgin, who's not engaged, and seizes her, and lies with her, and they are discovered. And they are talking about two people who come together by mutual consent for whatever reason. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he's violated her, and he cannot divorce her all the days of their lives. God said there's a unique connection between the sexual union and marriage. And that is, it's reserved by God for marriage, for a lifetime, for both propagation of the human race and the pleasure of that married couple. Now, all that I've read in the day in which we live is not legislated by the Word of God. But the principles are still true. Those who engage in immorality are worthy of death. You and I are not qualified to throw the first stone. And thus we hold out mercy and grace. That we've received do we freely give. And I'm glad I'm the dispenser of grace and mercy, not stones. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the Song of Solomon and see why it's such an important book. Why it is that God wanted a man and a woman to know what God's standard was and God's pattern for blessing. And we're going to go real quick. We're not going to get bogged down in a lot of detail. But I want you to follow with me. I want you to pick out. And I hope I don't embarrass my children. I've already told them this at home, so they know it. But if there was ever that I, as dad, wanted my children to nail down, it's that we study this morning. How to know that you're truly in love, that the relationship I'm forming is pure, and the relationship I'm forming is permanent to the glory of God. We started several weeks ago, and we started with principles 1 and 2 that we discovered in the Word of God. And principle number 1, just by way of review, I put in the form of the question, are you attracted by specific positive values in that person? And we found that in verses 2, 3, and 4. It was the pattern that drew together Solomon and his beloved. Are you attracted by specific, that is, you can articulate them, write them down, positive values? And we won't take the time to go back over all that we taught, but I just know that many, many people are attracted at times by negative values and at times for reasons that they can't articulate. All they know is, I feel good when I'm with this person, therefore it must be the person I'm to marry. And feeling good doesn't have a whole lot to do with it one way or the other. Can you articulate, write down specific positive values in that person that you're attracted to that might indicate that that's a lifetime partner? And then secondly, and that's where we ended 2 weeks ago, can you freely, do you feel the liberty to talk about your personal and family background? And there's a lot to that. Do you feel free to take that one to whom you're attracted home to meet mom and dad and your family and introduce them to your values? Do you feel free with that person to tell them about the past in preparation for the future? And we found that in verses 5 to 7 in chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. Today I want to pick up with 3 through 8, and we're going to move along very, very quickly. Number 3 I find in verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. Let me give you the question, then I'll show you what I mean. Here it is. Is your communication with this person characterized by building up language?
Are your conversations designed to encourage and to build up rather than to be nitpicky, negative, destructive, and tearing down? Let me show you what I mean. We're just going to read real quickly chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through 2:2. There's an exchange between husband and wife. He to her, her to him. Watch what happens, verses 9 and 10. The man is speaking, he to her, to me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. And you say, well, boy, if I called my friend a horse in today's society, they would just dump me. Let me tell you what it meant in that society. You need to know that the Egyptian chariots were pulled by stallions. And what he's saying is, you are like a mare, that's a girl horse, among stallions, those are guy horses. You're one of a kind, and all of the guys know it. And your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, and your neck with strings of bead, and probably had in mind all of the ornamentation that made a horse lovely. What he's saying is, hon, you are fantastically gorgeous, and everybody knows it, and I'm the one guy that's lucky enough to be joined in a growing relationship with you. To which we find in verse 11, the little chorus responds just with some encouragement, saying, if that's what pulls you together, we'll make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. To which she responds to him. Watch verse 12. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And without going into all of the details that are involved there, to her sight and to her smell was this guy the most handsome and the most fragrant of all the guys in the land. I mean, it is one verbal exchange after another that's positive and building up. To which he responds, verse 15, he to her, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are, your eyes are like doves. Now, what's that mean? Well, why does he say she's got bird eyes? If you look at a girl and say, hey, bird eyes, she's going to take her Bible and clunk you on the head. You got to translate it into 20th century lingo. What he's saying is your eyes either have a color, the translucent beauty of the dove of that day, or your eyes are representative of the purity that the dove represented. And again, he's saying, hon, you are fantastic. Well, she responds to him in verse 16, 17, and 2:1. Watch what she says. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are silver. Our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Again, she's looking at him and saying, you are number one. You are the best of the best. I won't even put it in the language of the day for you right now. We don't have time to do that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. She says, I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You know what she's saying? You need to understand that. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys weren't the sharpest flowers of the day. They were just common wildflowers that grew in the valleys. And what she's saying is, I know you think I'm fantastic, but listen, I'm just an average wildflower. That's what she's saying. Jesus never said those in spite of the song, Steve. Jesus never said those words. The woman said those more to put herself down than she did to build herself up. Now watch what he says to her in verse 2. Most important, guys, take careful note. Verse 2, the guy is talking, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. You know what he's saying to her? You are the best of the best. You are the most beautiful. You are the most fabulous. There's no one else like you. You know what he's saying? Why would I want to go to anyone else? If I've got the best, why take second best? And you see, that needs to be in the mind and the heart of every husband and wife and every couple that's dating. If you're dating and you're not sure you've got the best, then you need to back off. Because you're going to be tempted sexually to find another partner who's better than the one you've got. That's how you can tell if you're in love. I've got the best of the best. There's no one else. I'd be stupid to trade my Mercedes-Benz in for a, you know, whatever. You figure out whatever that is. Bound to step on somebody's toes if I... Let me throw one more practical fact in, and it's simply this. Guys, you need to listen real carefully.
In James Dobson's excellent little book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Them, he took a survey. And the survey had one question: what are your sources of depression? And with that question, without even a near rival, over one half of the women surveyed placed number one, 80% within the top five factors, low self-esteem. Low self-esteem. Guys, one of the roles that God has given us is to build our ladies up, to elevate them, to tell them, to treat them, to respond to them like there is no other woman in all of the world that could even catch my eye for a moment. And I want to tell you right now that those need to be brought into your relationship before you're married, not after. The worst thing I can imagine would be marrying a couple and the wife, intended wife, saying, well, I'm not sure I got the best of the best, and the guy saying, I think I got second best. It'd be the worst experience in the world. That's what the interchange between those two are saying. Is your communication characterized by a constant building up language that says, hon, you are the best of the best? Let me give you a fourth. It's found in verses 3-6. Some came to me after the last time we did this and said, are you really telling me that couples before they're married can be attracted physically? I wasn't real sure where they were coming from when they asked that question. So I said, yeah, that's what I wanted to communicate, and I wanted to come back and expand on that a little bit. But here's the principle. We need not, in our sexually perverted, sexually explicit society, need to overreact to our sexual being. What do I mean by that? I mean like the Corinthians who lived in a society like ours. And when people got saved out of that pagan, corrupted, dirty, immoral society, some of them came to the conclusion that it was even wrong for a husband and wife to have a sexual relationship. And that is as perverted on one side as the thought that anybody can have a sexual relationship. They are both perverted. And it's important that our young people know that it's not dirty and it's not wrong if they see each other and they do get goosebumps. There's nothing wrong with goosebumps if we stop at goosebumps. Right? And I think it's really important that we nail that down, and then you're going to see the governor in just a moment. But in the most romantic language that I could imagine, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's brought me to his banquet hall, his banner over me, his love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I'm lovesick. Well, that's what's there. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. And I want to suggest that they're not talking about wrestling there. They're beginning to realize in their maturing relationship that there is something physical. And that was the desire of the heart. But it wasn't the experience yet of their life. I think as we look from here on, and really it's the gal talking, although she's repeating what her guy has said all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6. It's kind of like Dear Diary, and we need to understand it in those terms. She's writing in her diary, she's saying, these are the desires of my heart. And listen, if a girl thinks she's in love and really believes it's of the Lord with the right person, there's nothing wrong with the desire of the heart that says what she says. And I want you to know, and I want you to notice, in terms of the language that's used, and it'll be more obvious next week when we come back, that what they focus on are thoughts, not action or experience. It's in the mind, it is momentary, it does not linger, and it is general, not specific. I mean, this is not a pornographically minded woman who's imagining everything that comes with marriage later on. She's merely saying, I love this guy, and I can't wait until we can touch. That's what she's saying. And there's nothing wrong with it. I rather imagine that getting married and having a sexual relationship is analogous to driving a car. You say, good grief, where did you come up with that?
Well, simply this. And that is normally, as it relates to driving, you think about it and you dream about it long before you ever climb into the driver's seat, right? Remember back, I'm at 11 years old. From 11 to 16, I dreamed about driving. But it wasn't until 16 that I climbed into the driver's seat. Only then did I have a license. And so it is with our physical being. Don't ignore it. But don't go overboard with it either. And that was the experience of this gal. Let me follow up with a fifth principle very quickly. Verse 7, most important. They were attracted physically. But in verse 7, and I believe at this point, and also in chapter 3 and verse 5, that this is the wife, intended wife, speaking, saying, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. I think that's the very best translation of that verse. And what this gal is saying is, I want to stay pure. I want to express my physical being in a right and in a godly way. Here's the principle. Am I able? Are you able in a non-married relationship to let your love serve as a barrier to expressing what's in your heart? Or put another way, are you able to abstain from the sexual experience? I kind of think that what we're saying is building a relationship is like building a house, right? And what's the last thing you put on the house? The roof. And the last thing you do to cap off a marriage is to have a sexual union. It's not the first. Sexuality is never the foundation of a relationship. Ever. It's always the roof. And we've got it turned around. We say, now I don't even know if I want to date unless I'm sexually compatible. That's garbage. That's poison. And the Word of God does not teach that at all. Abstain from immorality, says the Word of God. You read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Am I able to abstain from a sexual experience? Listen, our world has so perverted our sexual being that they say unless you've had a sexual experience, you don't know whether you're ready to be married. The Word of God says unless you can abstain from it until the right time, you're not ready to be married. That's what the Word of God says. Teach us. Let me show you a sixth, verses 8 to 14. Question that it raises, is there mutual pursuit of one another? And if we were to read chapter 2, verse 8 all the way to verse 14, the gal is talking, but she's saying what her husband said to her. My beloved responded, or listen, my beloved, verse 8, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. It just means that he's handsome, he's thin, svelte. I suppose in today's language, my beloved is a hunk. It'd probably be the way that you'd... Behold, he's standing behind her wall. He's looking through the windows. He's no peeping Tom. He's just trying to tell her he's there. He's peering through the lattice. And my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. The winter's past. The rain is over. It's April or May in Israel. The flowers have appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. The voice of the turtle dove's been heard. And so it goes. They get spring fever. We call it spring fever in our part of the country. She calls herself being lovesick earlier, and that's what's going on in her life. But this is the point I want us to note from all of that. There was a mutual pursuit of one another. There was not a cat and mouse game. It wasn't a one-sided relationship in which one pursued the other but weren't sure if that person was really into it. It was a mutual kind of thing. They were in agreement, and they knew it was right, and they knew they were right for each other. Most important, is it a mutual support kind of relationship? And then seventhly, verses 15 to 17, and we kind of move along quickly. It's a little... portion that sometimes is misunderstood, seems strange to us. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. And what would happen is a vineyard came into blossom in those days,
little foxes would come along and either undermine by digging underneath the roots, or would actually come up and eat the little blossoms off the grapevines. And that doesn't do real good things for a vineyard. It's not real good for the harvest that comes later on. And what she's talking about are little problems in their relationship. They're going to nip it in its bud, that are going to undermine and ruin that relationship. And so she says, verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." What a great statement. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." Point being, he goes out, but he comes back. I want to be with him. Here's the principle, I believe, that the text is dealing with. And that is, are you committed to and capable of, as a couple, of working out your problems? So many couples say, well, I feel good. This is the right thing to do. We've got an enormous amount of problems, but I know after we get married, everything will be okay. All you need to do is talk to any married couple, and they'll tell you that principle never works. If you can't solve your problems before you're married, you're going to have a more difficult problem trying to solve them after you're married. The time to learn how to solve problems and communicate and give and take and think is before you're married. That's why there's a dating period and why there's an engagement period. It's not just because that's the way it's always been, but it serves an incredibly important purpose. I am my beloved, and he is mine. Absolutely no question in a gal's heart. Let me give you an eighth and a last that I find in our text, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I believe the gal is dreaming at this point. It says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves." That little phrase, "whom my soul loves," appears in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. She's preoccupied with this one whom she thinks she is in love with. Principle is this. In your dating relationship, are you increasingly, with time, preoccupied with good thoughts about your friend? And you want to spend time with them. Good thoughts, and you want to spend time with them. Night after night did she think that, and so intense was that desire that it's the one whom my soul loves. Let me add a P.S. It's not in the text, but it's in the Bible. How to know if you're looking in the right direction? How to know if you're really in love? How to know if this is the mate for me? And this is really an important question. Is your friend a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your friend a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible does not teach missionary dating. The Bible does not teach I will enter into a relationship and somehow my friend will become a believer. You will become hooked emotionally, my dear friend, if you do that. You will marry an unbeliever and you are buying yourself an incredible amount of pain and trauma and tragedy in your future life. Better to wait and to pray and to trust God for that person to come to Christ and then think about a relationship than to try to force what God's doing in that person's life. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Light and darkness don't mix. Evil and good don't mix. A believer and an unbeliever don't mix. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, talking to widows, Paul says it's great for you to get married again. Only do it, and the little phrase is, in the Lord. Someone who knows Christ as their Savior. Pretty practical stuff, huh? That's right down where we live. Eight principles with a P.S. Let me give them to you one more time. Make sure you've got them. Number one, are you attracted by specific positive values? Number two, can you freely talk about your personal and family background? Number three, is your communication characterized by language that builds up? Four, are you attracted physically? I can't imagine couples getting married today if they weren't attracted physically, can you? But there are couples that are like that, and all you need to do is talk about married couples who, instead of attracting, are repelling. They're looking to go to bed with everybody under the sun, but their mate. Why? Because there's not a physical attraction. Fifthly, are you able to abstain sexually until marriage? Sixthly, is there a mutual support, the guy for the gal and the gal for the guy?
Seventh, are you committed to and capable of working out problems before you get married? Eighthly, are you increasingly occupied with good thoughts about your friend? And then the little P.S. was, is your friend a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would suggest simply this, and that is that if all nine of those aren't true in your relationship and you're now dating, you ought to sit down and have a serious discussion as to whether this is a relationship that God intends to go all the way to marriage. If you're married and can't get a yes to all of those nine principles, may I suggest that God's just given you a homework assignment? God never recommends divorce to solve a married problem, ever. If you're married, you can't say yes to all of those. God is saying, dear friend, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, by the direction of God's Word, work through your problem. Don't run away from it. Don't run away from it. Ever, ever. Let's pray together. Father, we've covered a lot of ground very, very quickly. And yet, Spirit of God, take that that's been taught in your Word and by your Spirit and apply it to everyone's life. Lord, only you know the hearts that are in the auditorium. Junior, senior high schoolers, collegiates, singles that are dating and looking forward to marriage for the first time. Those who are rebounding from a death or a divorce, Lord, minister to them greatly. Lord, even those that are right now in a wrong relationship and they know it, give them the courage to do the right thing. If it's a relationship that you don't want broken, Father, give them the courage to work through. Father, if it's a non-married relationship that can be broken, give them the courage to go their separate ways and not compound their problems in marriage. Lord, I pray for us as parents, for us who are married, and for those who are single. Lord, may they take these truths, apply them to their life in a most positive and a most practical way, that we may never bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And it could be here this morning, and you know you're in a wrong relationship. Do you know, were we to know, were God to reveal to us that he already knows, it would be a disappointing experience. I would ask you right where you sit in your heart of hearts before God to say, Lord, I want to do what's right. And Lord, by your grace and by your power, I'll disappoint myself before I'll disappoint you. I'll do without before I'll bring shame to your name. Lord, give them courage, give them power, give them strength to do what is right, and to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.